with you. You might care to have it open. Not necessarily at Hebrews 11, because we're not going to concentrate on that passage, but the passage was read because it is relevant to this morning's message. First of all, a brief introduction to explain where we've come from. About a year ago, we began looking at the letter to the Romans. And we went through this letter and completed it several weeks ago. And we're now looking at how we can communicate the truth of the gospel contained within that letter to the unbelievers around us. Because we found that in Romans, particularly in the early chapters, we have the gospel of God, the gospel that was preached by the apostles in the days they were on earth, and the gospel which has not changed. The gospel which is still the same now as it was then. Because the needs of men are exactly the same. The problems with the heart of man is unchanged. And the solution is just the same as it was in the first century. That is, that men are sinners. They are sinners who have offended a righteous God. God who is angry with them for their sins, and a God who will punish them because of their sins forever in a place called hell. But a God who in grace and mercy has sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to be a saviour from sin by dying on the cross and bearing in his own body on the cross the wrath of God that is due to sin and to sinners. And because he has done that, for those who believe in him, their sins are washed away for his sake, they are made right with God, and they are made members of God's family, so that they have an assurance, a certainty of sins forgiven, and of a hope in heaven. So we've been looking at how we get this across to unbelievers. We began by looking at what is our basic motivation for talking to anybody at all about the gospel. We've seen that there are a number of motivations. One is because of what God has done for us. Because of our love for God and our gratitude to him for what he has done for our souls. Secondly, though, it is because we know the fear of the Lord. We know what is going to happen to men and women who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that if people do not repent and trust in Jesus Christ, they are going to be for all eternity punished by God in hell. Something that should bring tears to our eyes and an urgency to our witness, to our friends and neighbours. That is also the third aspect, that because we love those around us, we have a concern for men and women. We're not those who go around knocking on doors, trying to sell literature, and by knocking on doors and putting in hour after hour after hour knocking on doors, we are putting credit into a heavenly piggy bank, so that on the day of judgment we would say to God, "Well, God, if you look at my tally, I spent this many hours working on the doors." If you ever join the Watchtower Society and become one of those people who are falsely called Jehovah's Witnesses, then that's what they would say. They think that by the number of hours they put in on the doors, they are earning God's favour and earning merit. Very far from the case. We do it not because of that. If we did it because of that, there would be a harshness, a hardness, an uncaring attitude towards people. Who cares whether these people are converted or not? The important thing is that I'm on the doors. Not what the Bible says. The Bible says you go out because you love God, because you know what's going to happen to people, and because you care for people. And if there's not a caring attitude in the heart, that will come over. People will see it. And they will ignore what's being said, because they say, "Oh, well, if that's Christian, I don't want to know." We've looked at one of the major problems in communicating the gospel. The problem of convincing men and women that they are sinners. Perhaps the most difficult thing of all to do, because unfortunately in our society when you mention the word sin, people think, oh, well, you're talking about sex, you're talking about rape, you're talking about murder, you're talking about major bank robberies. And I don't do any of those, so therefore I'm not guilty of sin. I'm as good as the next man. And we looked at how we can possibly try and persuade people that sin, in fact, is in the heart, that sin has to do with inward attitudes and desires. So a person can be a murderer, a rapist, an adulterer, everything else you can possibly imagine, without moving a muscle and without speaking a word. Because, as we remember, Jesus said that any man who looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already. Not as bad as the actual act, but it's still sin. And people need to see that that's where sin is. It's in the heart. And the greatest sin of all, not murder or anything like that, the greatest sin of all is unbelief. Ingratitude to God and not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me, he says. And then we looked last week at how to convince people to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And we looked at several arguments that we could use to persuade people to do what God commands them to do, to immediately repent and believe in the Saviour. And we looked at a number of hidey holes that people use to try and avoid believing in Christ, some of which we saw when we were away on camp. And people saying, oh, well, yes, I can see the problem, I can see the issue, but I'll wait for God to come and save me. And so they're saying, it's not my fault, I'm ready to be saved, here I am. So it's not my fault, God's fault, because God hasn't come yet. We need to show people that this is a sinful, wicked excuse that they are using and has nothing to do with reality, because God is ready, willing, and able now to save anyone who will repent and believe. The problem people have is not that God is unwilling, the problem is that they are unwilling. Well, that then leads us on to our subject for this morning in communicating the gospel, and that is the question of the nature of faith. What is faith? Now, as we have problems in speaking to people about the nature of sin, so we have problems in speaking to people about the nature of faith. Over the years, and I mean over several decades, in fact probably over the last 100 years, the understanding that the ordinary man and woman in the street has about the nature of faith has changed. No longer, when you talk to people about faith, do they mean or understand what the Bible means by faith. For example, when things are going wrong, someone will say to you, oh, you should have faith. Fine, wonderful, that's a real help. But what do I have faith in? And they look at you blankly and say, what do you mean? You should have faith. Yes, but what in? You can't just have faith. Faith has to be directed towards an object. And when you say that to people, they say, well, I don't really know. I mean, people say that, don't they? Have faith. I never tell you what to have faith is. I scratch their heads and the dandruff piled up on the ground. You think, well, what on earth are they talking about? Because their whole concept of faith is not a biblical one. So when you're talking to people and saying to them, you've got to repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they think, oh, have faith. Well, we know what that means. That means, well, and they don't really know at all, but they think they do. So we've got to explain it to them. We've got to put it into words to help them to understand what it's all about. But there's another problem that we have, and that is the problem of what is known technically as Sandemanianism, named after a Scotsman, Robert Sandeman, but also goes under the more popular name today of Easy Believism. This is a very common teaching that is around. It is very, very widespread, and it is damning. And what Robert Sandeman taught, and people since him have taught, and which is widely taught today, is that faith is no more than mental assent to certain facts. That is that in your mind you say, yes, I accept that this is true. And if you went through a list and say, right, well, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Yes. Right. Well, because you believe those things, because you will nod your head and say, yes, I accept that those things are true, therefore you're a Christian. And you can go to churches up and down this country, and you say to people, are you a Christian? They say, yes. You ask, why are you a Christian? They'll say, well, because I believe these things. And all they mean is that they would nod their head and give intellectual assent to those facts. And yet, what does the Bible say? In James chapter 2 and verse 19, James says this, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So having in your mind a mere assent to the truth of the scriptures is no more than the demons have. The devil believes that this is the word of God. The devil believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The devil believes that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The devil believes all of this book. And he believes it more than anybody else. Doesn't do him any good at all. Merely knowing that certain things are true doesn't do you any good at all. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word faith or belief. And yet this has become such a widespread teaching, and it is disastrous. It was disastrous in the last century. There was a man called Christmas Evans, a great man of God, called Christmas Evans because he was born on Christmas Day. And he adopted, during the course of his ministry, this teaching. And it destroyed his ministry. This is his own account of how it came to an end. I was weary, he says, referring to this period, of a cold heart towards Christ and his sacrifice and the work of his spirit, of a cold heart in the pulpit, in secret prayer and in the study. For 15 years previously I had felt my heart burning within, as if going to Emmaus with Jesus. On a day ever to be remembered by me, as I was going from Dolgethlai to Macunthlum and climbing up towards Kader Idris, I considered it to be incumbent upon me to pray, however hard I felt in my heart, and however worldly the frame of my spirit was. Having begun in the name of Jesus, I soon felt, as it were, the fetters loosening, and the old hardness of heart softening, and, as I thought, mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within me. This engendered confidence in my soul in the promise of the Holy Ghost. I felt my whole mind relieved from some great bondage. Tears flowed copiously, and I was constrained to cry out for the gracious visits of God by restoring to my soul the joys of his salvation, and that he would visit the churches in Anglesey that were under my care. I embraced in my supplications all the churches of the saints and nearly all the ministers in the principality by their names. This struggle lasted for 3 hours. It rose again and again like one wave after another, or a high flowing tide driven by a strong wind, until my nature became faint in weeping and crying. From this time I was made to expect the goodness of God to the churches and to myself. Thus the Lord delivered me and the people of Anglesey from being carried away by the flood of Sandemanianism. Because during that 15-year period, it had destroyed his ministry. A hardness had come upon his soul. He was not enjoying the presence of God. And people were making professions of faith. And it was not true faith. People were being deceived into thinking they were Christians when they were not. It's very popular today. Much more popular than it was at the time of Christmas Evans. The consequence is not just that there is a hardness. Well, yes, I believe these things. I've got a checklist. I believe these things on this list, so I'm a Christian. There's a hardness there. There's no spirituality there because there's no reality.
people who merely assent to the truth are not Christians. They're not converted. And it makes it very hard. You try and speak the gospel to them. And those that are still in it will say, but I've already believed. And for those who have been through it and said, but there's no reality in this, I'll give it all up. I have sadly many friends who are in that situation. A friend who was instrumental in my conversion. A friend who I was best man to at his wedding. Fell for this lie. And he, through his brief period as a professing Christian, you'd have asked him, why are you a Christian? He'd have said, well, because I believe that this is true, and I believe that this is true, and I believe that this is true. And it's through going through a checklist that he would say that he was a Christian. And he once made a prayer request. The prayer request was that he might have a real heart experience of God, because he had never had one before. Sadly, he's never had one since, because he packed it all in. He left the missionary organization he was working for. He started to embrace false teaching. And now he has abandoned it and his wife completely. And is back in the world godless. And if you went to speak to him now, he'd say, I'm not interested. Don't want to know. I've tried it, and it doesn't work. And it's difficult explaining to someone like that. It's not a question of it working or not. You never knew the real thing. But it's because of this teaching that we have so many problems in the churches. It's why we see so many people falling away. We have these great crusades. Hundreds of thousands of people attending. Vast numbers go trooping to the front. Well, why are the churches bulging at the seams? It's because within a year of these crusades, 96% of those who have gone forward have gone back. They've been told that they're Christians. They've been told, you pray this prayer, you believe this list of things, so you're Christians. And then they find there's no reality there. Because they've had this false view of faith as being no more than an intellectual assent to the truth. You'll find if you walk into most Christian bookshops, there'll be a shelf on what's called apologetics. Apologetics is giving reasons why you believe what you do. Very important. But you find that people who hold to this false view of faith put a great stress upon such books and upon such thinking. I'll give you a specific example. If you go into most bookshops, you'll find a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Generally speaking, it's an excellent book containing much information that you can use in speaking to people and persuading them that the Bible is true. But it's written against this background. And so the whole reason why the book was written was to persuade people this is true. Therefore, give mental assent to it and you're a Christian. And if you read the testimony of the author in the back, that's his testimony. I gave mental assent to the truth, having previously thought that Christians had two brains. One was lost, the other was out looking for it. And I realised that it was true. I realised there was evidence. And so I gave mental assent to the truth. Nothing happened, but that's how I became a Christian. Now, if that is all his testimony is, and obviously it's possible that he might not give it all, there might have been other things, but on the basis of what he's written, the man's not converted. He has merely given an intellectual assent to the truth. And I found when I was using his methods, when I worked with university students, I would go round and I would try and persuade people that the Bible was true and that Jesus rose from the dead. And once you've persuaded them of that, you said, right, now, just pray this little prayer and you're a Christian. And they weren't converted. 20 students I did that with. 20 students prayed this prayer. 20 students were convinced that the Bible was true and Jesus had risen from the dead and was the Son of God. 20 students were deceived. Not one was converted. When I abandoned that, I did see people converted. But it's only after I abandoned it. See, it brings about this harshness and coldness and a lack of true spirituality in the heart of the person that uses it and in the heart of the people that they're dealing with. Very popular indeed. I believe this is the reason why you find people saying, you'll read this in books, You'll find that they say, well, I became a Christian, but then there was something missing. Because I see other Christians and they seem to have a joy and a peace about them. I hadn't got that. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I knew that I'd been forgiven because, well, the Bible says that if you believe, then you're saved. But there was something missing in my heart. I didn't know what these other people had. So I sought the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And lo and behold, I received it. Well, hopefully they did, because the Bible teaches that baptism in the Holy Spirit is conversion. It's not something you look for after you're converted. It's what you receive when you're converted. And one of the reasons, I believe, why this teaching has become so popular is because so many people are not converted. They find this lack of reality. And so they go looking for that reality. For some, they find conversion. They're genuinely saved. For some, they find some existential experience which means nothing, but merely confirms them in their unbelief. The great danger needs to be avoided. You call it what you will, Sandemanianism, easy believism. Avoid it like the plague and warn people about it. It was prevalent not just in the 19th century, but also in the 18th century, because George Whitefield had to preach against it. I've quoted this before inaccurately, but let me now read exactly what he had to say. I appeal to your own hearts if you would not think me uncharitable, if I doubted whether any of you believed in Christ. And yet I fear upon examination we should find that most of you have not so much faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the devil himself. I am persuaded that the devil believes more of the Bible than most of us do. He believes in the divinity of Jesus Christ. That is more than many who call themselves Christians do. Today as well, of course. Nay, he believes and trembles, and there's more than thousands amongst us do. My friends, we mistake a historical faith for a true faith, wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. You fancy you believe because you believe there is such a book as we call the Bible, because you go to church. All this you may do, and have no true faith in Christ. Merely to believe there was such a person as Christ, merely to believe there is a book called the Bible, will do you no good more than to believe there was such a man as Caesar or Alexander the Great. The Bible is a sacred depository. What thanks have we to give to God for these lively oracles? But yet we may have these and not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, there must be a principle wrought in the heart by the Spirit of the living God. Did I ask you how long it is since you believed in Jesus Christ? I suppose most of you would tell me. You believed in Jesus Christ as long as ever you remember. You never did misbelieve. Then you could not give me a better proof that you never yet believed in Jesus Christ, unless you were sanctified early, as from the womb. For they that otherwise believe in Christ know there was a time when they did not believe in Jesus Christ. You say you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. If I were to ask you how long it is since you loved God, you would say, as long as you can remember. You never hated God. You know no time when there was enmity in your heart against God. Then, unless you were sanctified very early, you never loved God in your life. My dear friends, I am more particular in this because it is a most deceitful delusion whereby so many people are carried away that they believe already. That is sadly the situation to a much greater extent than then that we find today. George Whitefield, you cannot say that, well, this man was a crank and didn't know what he was talking about. This man is the greatest preacher of the gospel that this country has ever produced. It has been suggested that he is the greatest preacher that the world has ever known since the time of the apostles. Well, history books are lacking for many periods of the world up until now, and so we cannot be certain. So we'll have to go along with the Carlsberg advert and say, probably the greatest preacher the world has ever known since the time of the apostles. This man preached to hundreds of thousands of people. He saw hundreds of thousands of people converted, and he saw them stick. They professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they continue to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and adorn their testimony by the manner of their lives throughout their lives. But Whitfield was never one to count numbers. He never said, oh look, we've had 300 converted today. He said, well, if they're saved, the great day will tell. Because some may be deceived. Such is the human heart. So there we have one aspect of the problem we've got in convincing men of the true nature of faith. Then we have a second problem. And that is that many people think that faith is an irrational belief. They think that when you talk about faith, you say you're going to believe something in spite of the evidence. And they equate religious faith with believing in fairies at the bottom of the garden. And so if you say you believe the Bible, if you say you believe in Jesus Christ, you say you believe that he was born of a virgin and is the Son of God and was raised from the dead physically by God, they say, oh really? Well, tell me, have you also got fairies at the bottom of your garden? Have you seen them? Ho, 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 ho. That's what they think you mean when you talk about faith. And when you mention to them that you believe that the Bible's true, and they say, well, you can't believe that, sure. I mean, it says the Bible was created in 7 days. Surely you don't believe that? To which any Christian who knows their onion should say, of course I don't believe that. That's a load of nonsense, utterly ridiculous. It was 6 days. And when they pick themselves up off the floor, you can then say, and I can introduce you to some scientists who will give you evidence for that. Because unfortunately, people think that to believe in Genesis means that you've got to hide your brain away and you don't think, you just believe it. Just like you believe fairies at the bottom of the garden. In fact, the opposite is the case. It's evolution that is the fairies at the bottom of the garden. There's no evidence for it at all. All the evidence that you can find is contrary to evolution. They keep trying to push it as if it's true, as if it's a fact. That's what we find in modern films like Jurassic Park. It's all based on the idea that evolution is true. If you haven't been to see the film, I wouldn't particularly recommend it because it's a bit gory in parts. If you're a bit sensitive, you might find you get heart failure. But it's based on certain assumptions that are based on evolution. It's utterly ridiculous. The whole idea that you can take some blood from an insect that lived tens of millions of years ago, supposedly, and use that blood to recreate dinosaurs is utterly ridiculous. It's not possible. It's scientifically naive. It makes a good story. It makes hundreds of millions of pounds for the people who produced it. But it's fiction. And it will never be more than fiction. The nearest they've got to it is to take frog's eggs, remove the nucleus from the frog's egg, and put within to that nucleus some cells from another frog, and they produce a clone of the frog. It's still a frog. And so to take dinosaur DNA and to stick it into frog's eggs, it wouldn't work, because they're not compatible any more than sticking human cells into frog's eggs wouldn't work. There have been stories about it, plays about it, books about it, but it doesn't work. It's a myth. But millions of people are going to see Jurassic Park and they're all going around saying, oh, it's possible. It will happen one day. No, it won't. Because it's based on a fallacy. It's based on a myth. It's based on a similar myth to fairies at the bottom of the garden. We're not talking about faith as fairies at the bottom of the garden. We're talking about reality. We're talking about truth. Things that are real. When we say that God created the world in 6 days, he did. Really. And only a matter of thousands of years ago, not millions. And that is what the evidence testifies to. But we're not weirdos who have abdicated all mental faculties. We are people who look at the truth. And in spite of the majority saying something, we say, no, no. We don't believe it because everybody believes it. We believe it because we have reasons to believe. People think that you don't have reasons to believe things when you're a Christian. But you do. A Christian knows what they believe and why they believe it and can give reasons. That's why we must study the scriptures, to learn what the scriptures say. And find answers to questions that people have. They'll throw us questions, we might not know the answer. So we stand there and we say, well, I'm sorry, I don't know. If you really want to know, I will try and find out or find someone that can answer your question. Don't be embarrassed if you can't answer their questions. We don't all know everything. But we believe facts. Facts in the scriptures. So we're not irrational. But what we believe is more than that. Neither is the faith we're talking about in the scriptures the faith of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven by God, you must have faith. But you've also got to have good works. And they would quote a few scriptures out of context to show this. But it's interesting, there's been a shift recently, and some Roman Catholics are saying you don't need to have the good works as well. Let me quote from this newsletter about evangelizing Catholics. It is said by old-style Roman Catholics, good works inspired by faith are necessary for salvation. Yet Catholics today will seemingly argue, sincerely, that good works are not necessary for salvation. They use Protestant jargon by avowing that these are only the results of faith. But are they necessary? Last week I talked to a devout Catholic who assured me that good works in no way contributed to her salvation. She said her good works, hospital and jail visitation especially, were merely the result of her faith. Then I asked, Judy, if you knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, absolutely and positively, that you would go to heaven, how would that affect your lifestyle? Oh, she said, I'd live it up. I wouldn't visit the hospital or jail anymore. She suddenly realized what she said. Suddenly she stopped short. She had testified to the fact that her good works were part of the package of her salvation. We talk about faith, we're not talking about that either. We're not saying that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is good, but you've got to do something additional. We're talking about what the Bible says. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. We read about something about the nature of true faith. Acts 20, 21. Paul says that he testified to Jews and also to Greeks repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith and repentance go together. Repentance, a change of mind about God, a change of mind about sin, a change of mind about Christ, a change of mind about myself. And if you change your mind about liking chocolate ice cream and decide that you no longer like chocolate ice cream, you're not going to eat chocolate ice cream anymore. If you change your mind about sin, you're not going to sin anymore. You change your mind about God, God's right. You change your mind about Christ, he's the Saviour. He is the Lord. He is the one I must depend upon. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Paul speaks about the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. And there we see that believing and faith are used almost synonymously. And so it's not a mere intellectual assent. It's a resting in Christ. It's based upon facts, it's based upon belief in those facts, therefore it is rational, but it's also a resting in Christ, a reliance upon him to do the things that he has said and promised. We talked last week, probably the week before, about the drowning man. Here's a man drowning in the sea. Ah, help, I'm going under. Someone swims out to him, arm around the neck, and swims to shore. What's the man doing? Wow, wasn't I wonderful? Did you see the way in which I was saved? Wasn't I tremendous? How utterly ridiculous. The man didn't save himself. He has no credit. It is the one who saves him who has the credit. So what did the man do in order to be saved? He said, I trust you. Now sometimes when you're trying to be a lifesaver, the person doesn't trust you. And so they try and fight you. They grab you and they say, no, I can save myself. Of course they can't. And sometimes two people drown as a result. But when you're being saved from drowning, if you have any sense at all, you trust the lifesaver. And they tell you to do something, you do it. They say, right, just lie back and relax, you do it. And you're putting your trust in the one who's saving you. Because they know what they're doing, they're in control, they're in charge, leave it to them. That's what we have to do with Christ. We cannot save ourselves, we have to rest in him. We have to rest from sin. We have to put our trust in him. We have the man who wheeled people across our Niagara Falls. The people in the wheelbarrow put their trust in him. What did they have to do? Nothing. They trusted him that he could get them across to the other side, in spite of all the foam beside them, despite the narrowness of the rope, despite the height above the base of the falls. They trusted him. They said, I believe that you can get me across safely. I trust you. And I place myself into your hands. You are in charge. Those of us that went camping, we went up to Cadair Idris. We got to the top and overcame a cold front. And we were engulfed in a cloud. Thankfully, you could see about 30 yards. But suppose it had come down really dense, as it sometimes comes down densely in certain mountains. And you're walking along and you think it's getting cold, colder, it's getting dark. We're going to freeze. We're going to die. And someone says, is it possible that 6 feet down there, and we can't see anything because of the fog, but is it possible 6 feet down there, there's a ledge leading into a cave where we can go for the night and be safe? I say, well, it's possible. There's no evidence at all that that's the case. The man says, well, I believe. I have faith. And he jumps off. And you hear this, ah! We're not talking about that sort of faith. We're talking about the same sort of situation where you hear a voice which says, hey, you're in danger. Don't move. I know these mountains like the back of my hand. I want you to walk on another 30 yards. I can see you. I know you can't see me, but I can see you. You walk on another 30 yards, and then if you just drop down 6 feet, there's a ledge leading into a cave. You can go in there for the night. I'll go and get the mountain rescue team. And do you do that? Well, first of all, you say you know these mountains. Tell me what your name is. Oh yes, well, I've heard of that name. That name's well known. Tell me a bit more. Tell me about where you live. Tell me a bit more about the mountains. You want to get confidence in this person. And how come you can see us through the fog? He says he's got infrared glasses, so he's able to see. He's got night glasses, as used often by the army. Right. This sounds like someone I can trust. Having tested out, there are good reasons for believing what this man says. You walk on 30 yards. You stop. Don't go another inch. Now, just to your right, drop down 6 feet. There's a ledge wide enough to catch you, and then there's a cave. So what do? You listen to him. You obey him. You drop down, and lo and behold, there's the cave. That's what we're encouraging people to do when we ask them to trust in Christ. To believe facts and to act upon them. To rest in Christ. To surrender themselves to Christ. I see some parents sometimes, they're standing at the bottom of the stairs, little Johnny's at the top of the stairs, what does little Johnny do? Hey Daddy, here I come, whee! And the child jumps down the stairs and you have the kittens. Child, not worried, Daddy's there. And he trusts his father. He knows that he can throw himself into his father's arms quite safely. Because he knows and he trusts and he totally depends upon. That's what we're asking people to do with Jesus Christ. We read about Abraham in Hebrews 11. What did Abraham do? God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him up as a sacrifice. What did Abraham say? But just a minute, God. You made certain promises that involve this boy. Now you're telling me to kill him. What's going to happen to the promises? Abraham didn't do that. Abraham said, I know this God. I trust this God. This God cares for me, and I know that if I do this, he will sort things out. I don't need to worry. So off he went, and he was going to do it. And God had to restrain his hand from striking the blow. It's in Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 12. We read that. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place that he would afterwards receive as an inheritance, sojourned in a foreign land. By faith, Sarah received strength to conceive Isaac. And then Abraham, verse 17, offered up Isaac. And God brought him back figuratively from the dead. That's what Abraham believed. He trusted. We need to encourage people to have that sort of trust. It's not irrational. It's not merely believing the facts, but it's putting a trust in Jesus Christ. Let's ask ourselves in closing, do we have this kind of faith? Do we have true faith? Do we have the faith that trusts, that relies upon, that depends upon, in spite of all? Are we going to take this, and are we going to help people to understand the difference between a mere head knowledge, agreeing with certain facts, because so many people, well, most people in this village, might not be the vast majority, but certainly more than 50%, do you believe these things are true? And they probably say yes. But that doesn't make them Christians. You have to show them the difference between mere intellectual assent and a trust that rests in Christ. It's a trust, as we shall see in a couple of weeks, that changes a person's life. And as we shall see next week, that when a person truly trusts, is a trust that carries with it assurance. Because when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, God gives them his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that they have been received, the assurance that they've been accepted by God. Well, that's for future weeks. Let's take this to heart. Apply it first to ourselves. Be sure that we have a biblical faith. And then let's seek to communicate this to those around us, that they might believe this also, that they might have true faith, and that they might be delivered from evil deception.